The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's executive director. This month's feature article titled Taste and See Part 1 was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Thanks, Tom. We have discussed in the past the deadly religious materialism known as sacramentalism. That is the belief that material things and rituals channel God's grace and spiritual power to men. Such is the serious error of transubstantiation, the idea that the Roman Catholic clergy can and, in fact, must change wafers and wine into the body and blood of Christ to make what they call, quote, the sacrifice of the Mass, unquote, effective. That church damns to hell all who reject this dogma, quote, if anyone says that by the sacraments of the new law grace is not conferred ex opere operato, that is, by the act itself, but that faith alone in the divine promise is sufficient to obtain grace, let him be anathema, unquote. That means eternally damned. That's from the Canons and Decrees of the Council of Trent. This, what they call, quote, the new law, unquote, comprises 1,739 rules in more than 1,000 pages of the Vatican's Code of Canon Law. The Bible, however, teaches that God's grace, whether in salvation, sanctification, or provision for living to His glory, comes to man by faith. By grace are ye saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. The just shall live by his faith, Habakkuk 2:4 and Hebrews 10:38. We walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, and other verses. Physical things of this world may illustrate, but they cannot substitute for or play the part of the spiritual realities of God and of His grace, which one can only receive by faith. Such is also the error of baptismal regeneration. The belief that baptism has efficacious power and is essential for salvation. Not only Catholics, but generally Lutherans, Calvinists, and others also partake in varying degrees of this heresy through the practice of infant baptism. We have quoted Luther's Small Catechism, followed by every Lutheran group today, including the Missouri Synod. Here's what it says, quote, holy baptism is the only means whereby infants can ordinarily be regenerated. It works forgiveness of sins, delivers from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation, unquote. Calvin likewise said, quote, God in baptism promises remission of sins, regenerating us, makes us his by adoption. Let us therefore embrace it in faith, unquote. On the contrary, there is no spiritual power in water, or anything physical, or in its sacramental use. Man is not just a body, but eternal soul and spirit. Yet this world gives the dying body all of the attention. Sadly, this is also true to a large extent among professing Christians. Such religious materialism robs its followers of truth and life. We need spiritual life, and physical things or ceremonies involving them are not the means to this end. One might just as well trust in the good luck of a rabbit's foot as to hope for spiritual benefit from a Catholic scapular, medal, crucifix, or relic of an alleged saint. And how much, quote, worship, unquote, is created by the lordly pastoral robes and other religious accoutrements, even in evangelical churches. As Christ said, true worship of God can only be in spirit and in truth, John 4:24. Yes, there was a physical tabernacle, which became Solomon's temple, that contained special objects used by the priests in worship and service before God. But these were specifically designed by God for the Jews as patterns of things in the heavens, the figures of the true, Hebrews 9, 23, 24. Far from there being any spiritual value in those objects and sacraments themselves, they were, quote, a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, but were carnal ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation, unquote. Hebrews 9, 9 and 10. That time came nearly 2,000 years ago with the fulfillment of these types in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. These all pictured various aspects of the coming sacrifice of Christ, through which alone forgiveness of sins, salvation, and reconciliation to God could come. These carnal ordinances were done away after Christ had fulfilled them. Quote, but Christ, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, nor yet that he should offer himself often, for then must he often have suffered, but now once he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, unquote, Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. Thus, the inner veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, Matthew 27, 51, the moment Christ's sacrifice on the cross was complete. Hebrews chapter 10 declares that the fact that Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated day after day proved that they could never pay the penalty for man's sins. The writer argues, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Nor can the Roman Catholic sacrifice of the Mass pay for sins, as its endless repetition proves. These Old Testament representations are then contrasted with the true sacrifice of Christ. Quote, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There is therefore no more offering for sin. Unquote. Hebrews 10, 12 through 18. Our Lord's cry from the cross, "It is finished," was his triumphant declaration that he had paid the full penalty for the sins of the world. One either accepts Christ's payment and the forgiveness and home in heaven he purchased with his blood and offers to all who will receive him, or one rejects him and spends eternity in the lake of fire, personally bearing God's infinite judgment. To accept Christ's payment, one must believe on Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, Acts 16:31. By grace are ye saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8. Believe what? The gospel, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Romans 1, 16. These simple and familiar truths are forgotten, compromised, perverted, and corrupted among many who claim to be born-again evangelicals, and even despised today as too boring to attract youth. But this, quote, sound doctrine, unquote, 1 Timothy 1:10, 2 Timothy 3:16, 4:2-5, Titus 2:1, is essential to, quote, life and godliness, unquote, 2 Peter 1:3. For this we must, quote, earnestly contend, unquote, Jude 3. It is our life. But how is, quote, sound doctrine, unquote, related to the simplicity of the gospel? For Christ to fulfill the hundreds of Old Testament prophecies as proof that he was the promised Messiah, and to pay the infinite penalty for all mankind, he had to qualify in a very special and vital way. He must be eternally God, without beginning or end, the one who became and is forever through the virgin birth, a true flesh and blood man, God, quote, manifest in the flesh, unquote, 1 Timothy 3:16. Jesus clearly declared the necessity of believing that he is God. Quote, if you believe not that I am, that is, the I am of Exodus 3:14, he is in italics, added by the translators, you shall die in your sins, and whither I go, you cannot come. Unquote, John 8:24 and 21. Yet there are thousands of those who claim to be born-again Christians who deny that Christ is God. They are not Christians. By Christ's own words, they will not be with him in heaven. We must warn them. Christ makes clear the necessity of believing that he is both God and a real flesh and blood man. Quote, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you, unquote, John 6:53. Eat his flesh? Drink his blood? Could he have meant that literally? In fact, eating and drinking are metaphors for coming to Christ and believing on him, John 6:35, 40, 47 through 51. This can only be what he meant by, quote, he that eateth me, even he shall live by me, unquote, John 6:57. Catholics, Lutherans, and many Calvinists take this statement to mean that the physical body and blood of Christ must be ingested into the stomach. This is supposedly possible for Catholics through the magic of transubstantiation. For Lutherans, through consubstantiation, that is, that the bread and wine simply are Christ's physical body and blood. While Calvin taught that the ingested bread and wine impart Christ's physical body and blood to believers. The error, though lethal, is simple. Failure to realize that Christ, as always when speaking to the multitude, Matthew 13:34, etc., was teaching spiritual truth through a physical illustration. When he said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12, or I am the door, John 10:7, or I am the good shepherd, John 10:14, or I am the true vine, John 15:1. Did anyone who heard him then, or should anyone now, imagine that he was speaking literally? Of course not. And for good reason. For Christ to be a literal, physical light, door, shepherd, grapevine, piece of bread, etc., would not only be absurd, but of no spiritual and eternal benefit to anyone. Thus, when Christ said, I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst, John 6:35, Catholics, Lutherans, and Calvinists all admit that he didn't mean he was a physical loaf of bread. Nor could he have been speaking of physical hunger or thirst. Obviously, then, when he went on to say, quote, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die, unquote, John 6:50, he neither meant physical bread, nor physical death, nor physical eating. He was communicating eternal spiritual truth. So it must be also when he said, quote, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world, unquote, verse 51. Quote, living bread, unquote, is clearly a metaphor, as is his statement that this living bread is his flesh. Clearly, the eating is symbolic of believing that, quote, Jesus Christ is come once and for all in the flesh, unquote, 1 John 4, 2-3. He is both God and man in genuine human flesh. That much should be clear. Yet when Christ goes on in the same breath to say, quote, "Except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you," unquote, verse 53, Rome insists that he means literally eating and drinking his physical body and blood. But his blood was poured out for sin on the cross, and his resurrected body has no blood in it for anyone to drink, nor could anyone eat his resurrected glorified body that he inhabits at the Father's right hand. And to imagine putting him back in his pre-resurrection body so he can be physically eaten is to engage in fantasy and blasphemy. Furthermore, to ingest Christ's physical body and blood into one's stomach would no more bring spiritual life than to ingest any physical food. Yet Rome declares that although Christ is at the Father's right hand, her priests can bring him back in his pre-crucifixion body onto Catholic altars to be immolated, that is, to suffer his sacrifice on the cross again and again for sin. That grievous error robs those who believe it of the spiritual truth and eternal salvation Christ offers and gives them instead a bit of bread and wine in their stomachs. That same misunderstanding caused the Jews to complain, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" John 6:52. Rome thinks it solves the dilemma through transubstantiation, so that the body and blood of Christ are ingested, quote, "under the appearance of bread and wine," unquote. But Christ made it clear that he was speaking spiritual truth. Quote, "It is the spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life," unquote, verse 63. Words and the ideas they express are not physical, but spiritual. Satan turns man to the physical and blinds him to the spiritual. God explained to the Jews that he caused them to hunger in the wilderness in order to teach them that, quote, "Man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord," unquote, Deuteronomy 8:3. Israel failed the test and was so completely absorbed in physical lust that she missed entirely the spiritual reality God wanted his people to enjoy. Quote, "My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns that can hold no water," unquote, Jeremiah 2:13. In contrast to Israel's failure, Christ in his temptation in the wilderness did not yield to Satan's promises of earth's kingdoms with their possessions and power. He quoted the liberating truth, quote, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God," unquote, Luke 4:4. "This is the word upon which we are to meditate day and night," Psalm 1:2, "and by which we are born again, which by the gospel is preached," 1 Peter 1:23 and 25. Christ declared that he was the living word, and that all of the word of God spoke of him. No wonder Jeremiah said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart," Jeremiah 15:16. We need, moment by moment, to heed the psalmist, "O taste and see that the Lord is good," Psalm 34:8. We too would then cry out, "My soul thirsteth for God," Psalm 42:2. For some, quote, "holy water," unquote, that he offers? No, but for a deeper knowledge of himself. May Paul's passion be ours, quote, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death," unquote. Philippians 3:10. We want to come back to this theme again next month. In the meantime, let us meditate day and night upon Christ and upon the Father and His Word. In the process, we will discover that we are feasting on the living bread and drinking at the fountainhead, as the old hymn says.
I'm Gary Carmichael with this month's quotables. Our first is from D.L. Moody. A good many are kept out of the service of Christ, deprived of the luxury of working for God, because they are trying to do some great thing. Let us be willing to do little things, and let us remember that nothing is small in which God is the source. From D.L. Moody. Our next quotable from John Wesley. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can. From John Wesley. And our last quotable from Francis Ridley Havergal. Light after darkness, gain after loss, strength after suffering, crown after cross, sweet after bitter, song after sigh, home after wandering, praise after cry. Sheaves after sowing, sun after rain, sight after mystery, peace after pain, joy after sorrow, calm after blast, rest after weariness, sweet rest at last. Near after distant, gleam after gloom, love after loneliness, life after tomb, after long agony, rapture of bliss. Right was the pathway leading to this. From Francis Ridley Havergal. And now Dave Hunt responds to questions from readers in this month's Q&A. Dave, our first question. I've heard it said that 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 12, gives proof that the Bible is scientifically infallible, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. All I want to know is how those verses give that proof.
These verses refer to the destruction of this present universe in order to create a new heavens and new earth. The means of destruction is described specifically as the universe being, quote, dissolved in a fervent heat, unquote, that will burn up the very elements. The English dissolved is translated from the Greek luo, which is found 46 times in 40 verses in the New Testament. Taken together, these 46 usages consistently indicate that the meaning of this word is a loosing, letting go, or undoing of something that otherwise is held together or in place. A scientifically accurate description of the loosing of the force that holds the nucleus of the atom together. All matter is made of atoms, which consist of negatively charged electrons orbiting around a nucleus composed of positively charged protons and neutrally charged neutrons. Of course, the negatively charged electrons are held in orbit by the positively charged protons because of the electromagnetic attraction between positive and negative charges. But since like charges repel one another, what holds the nucleus together since it is composed of positively charged protons? Physicists have hypothesized what they call the, quote, strong force, unquote, which overcomes the electromagnetic repulsion that otherwise would push the protons apart and destroy the nucleus of the atom. Without this mysterious force, the entire universe would dissolve in one giant ball of fire, exactly what Peter describes. Colossians 1:17 says that everything consists in Christ, held together by His power, that is, this, quote, strong force, unquote. If He lets go of the atom, the present universe will cease to exist. The Greek word Peter uses describes the way science indicates the universe would be destroyed by loosing the protons from the force that binds them together and thus dissolving the atom itself. It may be going too far to suggest that these verses in themselves offer proof of the scientific validity of the Bible, but when one puts them together with many other verses, we certainly do have that proof. The greatest proof, of course, is prophecy fulfilled. This is what God Himself points to as proof of His existence, and that the Bible is His Word, Isaiah 46:9-10, etc., and that Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, is the true Messiah and only Savior of the world. The theories and explanations of science change, but God's Word never changes, and prophecy fulfilled is an objective fact that cannot be denied.
Question. Most of your arguments against Calvinism hang on the false idea that man must have a free will in order to love God, to receive His love, and to love others. Man can choose to receive or reject Christ and thus decide his own eternal destiny. If that is true, then we have a serious problem. Will man lose his free will in heaven? If not, what would prevent someone from deciding to rebel in heaven? After all, Satan was the most beautiful, powerful, intelligent being ever created. All he knew was the presence of God, yet he rebelled.
You pose an important question. However, Satan was never redeemed with the blood of Christ, so he had no basis for loving God or for gratitude to Christ for dying in his place. In contrast, the love of God and the sacrifice of Christ will ever be before the redeemed. Our Savior will throughout eternity bear the marks of Calvary, reminding us of the infinite price He paid in love for our redemption. The very throne in heaven is forever, quote, the throne of God and of the Lamb, unquote, Revelation 22:1. Thus, we could never lose our love and gratitude for Him, founded upon His loving payment for our sins. Nor was Satan ever born again and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is a special case with no possible comparison to the redeemed. Christ is in us, quote, Christ in you, the hope of glory, unquote, Colossians 1:27. And we are in Him, quote, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, unquote, Ephesians 2:10. The Christian is, quote, in Christ, a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new, and all things are of God, unquote, 2 Corinthians 5:17-18. Sometimes we don't live like new creatures in Christ, or as if Christ were in us and we in Him. But everything here on earth that prevents us from fully realizing the perfection into which we have been created anew in Christ will no longer be present in heaven. There won't be any temptation to sin, no reason to rebel against our loving God and Savior. It wouldn't make sense. Furthermore, Satan himself is the great tempter of men, and he will have no access to heaven or to our thoughts. You may respond, but no one tempted Satan. The Bible never says we must be tempted, but that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. James 1:14. What could prevent our own lust from enticing us in heaven? Scripture explains that the flesh lusts against the Spirit, quote, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would, unquote, Galatians 5:17. This is what Paul meant when he said, quote, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do, because of the law of sin which is in my members, that is, in my body, unquote. Romans 7:19-23. Describing this inner conflict as the reason why Christians sometimes sin, Paul expresses the frustration of one who loves his Lord and wants only to please Him, but fails in the flesh. Quote, O wretched man that I am, Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin, unquote, Romans 7:24-25. In heaven, we will no longer be in these bodies of sinful flesh that are in conflict with the indwelling Holy Spirit. We will be in resurrection bodies like Christ. For the new creatures in Christ, there will be no more temptation to sin. Then, at last, we will experience the fullness of what John wrote, quote, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He cannot sin because he is born of God," unquote, 1 John 3:9.
Question. At our Bible study last night here in prison, we were talking about all believers appearing before the judgment seat of Christ to have their works judged. The study book we were using said that this judgment will take place after the rapture of the church and uses 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 14 through 17 to support this. I've always believed this myself, but now I'm wondering, why can't the believer appear before the judgment seat of Christ after death rather than waiting for the
rapture? Perhaps there is a simple misunderstanding. I don't know the study book, but doubt that it indicates that those who die are waiting in heaven for the rapture to occur so their works can be judged. Is this stated specifically? If so, another reference should have been given. It is obvious that those who are alive at the rapture can only appear before the judgment seat of Christ after they have been taken to heaven. Thus, it would seem odd to make a point of a post-rapture judgment if the study book does so. There is no reason, however, why those who have died would not be judged by our Lord immediately upon being taken into his presence. Certainly, the idea that they must wait until everyone arrives in heaven cannot be derived from the proof text you say is given. A scripture that might be interpreted as teaching a post-rapture judgment of the redeemed would be where Paul declares that everyone's works will be tried by fire to determine individual rewards. Quote, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it," unquote, 1 Corinthians 3:13. If the day refers to a specific day for all believers, then that would indicate judgment after the rapture for all. But if the day refers to a personal time of judgment for each person, then the judgment would occur upon death.
And now, Dave, our final question this month. Isaiah 65 from verse 17 onwards seems to be about the millennium. You have said, "Israel is the earthly people and kingdom. The church is the heavenly." Does this mean there will be no church during the millennium? I had always assumed I would be there. Am I wrong?
The rapture of the church marks the beginning of the 7 years of great tribulation, after which the millennium begins. I believe that all, whether Jews or Gentiles, who have believed on Christ, either prior to or during the great tribulation, but before his visible return at the second coming, make up the church. The heavenly people, those who only believe in Christ upon seeing him return to earth in power and glory to destroy Antichrist and his kingdom, will remain on earth into the millennium, and for eternity will be the earthly people. Included in the rapture and first resurrection, then, would be the Old Testament saints. Whether Jew or Gentile, those who, quote, "sleep in Jesus," unquote, that is, have died in faith in Christ and whose souls and spirits have been in heaven with him, will Christ, quote, "bring with him," unquote, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, to be reunited with their resurrected bodies. They and those still alive at that time will be, quote, "caught up together to meet the Lord in the air," unquote, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And Christ will then take them to his Father's house of many mansions, as he promised in John 14:2-3. When Christ's feet touch the Mount of Olives at the second coming, Zechariah 14:4, he brings, quote, "all the saints," unquote, from heaven with him. It is inconceivable that Abraham, David, Daniel, Isaiah, et al. Are not among the, quote, saints, unquote, in heaven, and who come with Christ as part of the armies of heaven to destroy Antichrist and his kingdom and to reign with him during the millennium. When were their souls and spirits clothed with new bodies to accompany Christ at his second coming? That could only have been at the resurrection of those who, quote, sleep in Jesus, unquote, at the rapture of 1 Thessalonians 4. The statement, quote, "This is the first resurrection," unquote, Revelation 25, refers only to those, quote, "beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God," unquote, that is, those who were martyred under Antichrist. What about the rest of the redeemed who died prior to the Great Tribulation? They couldn't be resurrected at the end of the Great Tribulation because they don't qualify as martyrs killed by Antichrist. This is one more reason for a pre-trib rapture. Thus, the phrase, quote, "the first resurrection," unquote, can only mean the completion of the resurrection that occurred at the rapture, which could only have been prior to the Great Tribulation. Otherwise, there is no resurrection of anyone except those who are killed by Antichrist. That these martyrs are included in the first resurrection would mean that they are part of the church, the heavenly people, those who come to faith in Christ only as a result of seeing him at the second coming, obviously are not killed and thus not resurrected, but will remain alive into the millennium and will live forever on earth. They are the earthly people for eternity. They will receive new bodies at the time this present universe is destroyed and the new heavens and new earth are created. The church will also be on earth during the millennium, but not as participants in earthly affairs. They will reign with Christ over the earthly people.
This month's TBC Extra is from William MacDonald, entitled, "Explaining the Bible Away." When we as believers come to verses of Scripture that are hard for us to accept, it is very easy to invent clever ways of avoiding their cutting edge. This is especially true when we are faced with the stern demands of Christian discipleship. We argue, we rationalize, we evade. We come up with 60 theological reasons why the Bible doesn't mean what it says. By the time we get through, there isn't enough left to make soup for a sick grasshopper, as Spurgeon would say. Well, maybe not 60 theological reasons, but quite a few. Let me share some of them with you. It couldn't mean that literally. Why not? One of the basic rules of Bible interpretation is, if the first sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. Darby said, "Cream lies on the surface. I do not care for novel interpretations of Scripture," and he wouldn't care for any that left nothing but skim milk. We've never done it that way. This is the argument of tradition. Jesus warned that it is possible to make the Word of God of no effect through our traditions. Mark 7:13. If we've never done it that way in the past, then let us change and begin right now. I know that's what the Bible says, but in my case, God wants to make an exception. No, he doesn't. He wants you to obey him. There is no blessing for anyone who handles the Word with such specious reasoning. You may fudge, but the Word won't budge. That was just for Paul's day, or the days of the early church. This is the argument from culture. It is man's attempt to bend the Bible to fit the culture. It won't work. Better to bend the culture to fit the Word. Once you adopt the culture argument, you can explain away not only women's submission and head covering, but also baptism, the Lord's Supper, and anything else you don't like. Some of Paul's teachings are now considered culturally irrelevant. Really? Then why does he go back to creation to justify them? Why does he say, "because of the angels"? just the angels of some specific culture? Nonsense. Bible teachers should be able to do better than that. God knows I have to live, doesn't he? Spurgeon answered this excuse deftly. He had been pressing the terms of discipleship on a young man. When the fellow bleated, "I have to live, don't I?" CHS said, "I don't grant that. We have to obey God. Who said we have to live? He who loves his life will lose it. We should fling our souls and bodies down for God to plow them under. You have to be prudent, that is, to use common sense. There is something better than prudence and common sense, namely, divine wisdom. God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Obey his word, even if it doesn't seem correct, and you will find that his way is perfect." These verses reveal Paul's prejudices. After all, he was a male chauvinist, a woman hater. I wonder if people who talk like this realize that they are making a frontal attack on the inspiration of the Scriptures. The things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord. They are just as inspired as the words of Jesus. You shouldn't do it if it would offend someone. How can people invent such idiocy? If we must avoid offending, then we must stop preaching the cross. The entire gospel offends man's pride. It tells him he is a sinner, that he is lost, helpless, and hopeless, that he cannot save himself, and that there is only one way of salvation. All this grates on his ears. A surgeon has to cut before he can remove the trouble. So does a faithful witness. The word disciple is not found in the epistles. The conclusion drawn from this is that the teachings on discipleship are not for us. Utterly wrong. Although the word itself is not found after the book of Acts, the teachings on discipleship are all there, just as strong as in the Gospels. The life of faith is all right for a single person, but not for a married man with children. My answer to that is, your God is too small. Mine is as able to care for a family with 19 children as he is for a bachelor. Those teachings, like the Sermon on the Mount, are for the kingdom. Of course they are, and we are in the kingdom. The kingdom exists now in mystery or in interim form. This is seen in the parables of Matthew 13. It is true that the king is not bodily present, but we acknowledge his rule, and we are his loyal subjects nonetheless. If all people live that, simply and sacrificially, who would support the work of the Lord? Dear friends, if all Christians lived like that, multitudes of sinners would be saved, the church would be revived, and the world would be evangelized in our generation. Enough. Enough rationalizations. Enough excuses. May the Lord forgive us for so often explaining away the clear teachings of His Word. May we have a single, pure desire to stay as close to the Bible as possible, and not try to tone down its radical demands. Explaining the Bible Away by William MacDonald. And now this month's news alerts. Our first comes from the Omaha World Herald, June 24th, 2004. Washington. More than a dozen lawmakers attended a congressional reception this year honoring the Reverend Sun Myung Moon, where he declared himself the Messiah and said his teachings have helped Hitler and Stalin be reborn as new persons. At the March 23rd ceremony in the Dirksen Senate Office Building, Representative Danny Davis, Democrat from Illinois, wore white gloves and carried a pillow holding an ornate crown that was placed on Moon's head. The Korean-born businessman and religious leader then delivered a long speech saying he was sent to Earth to save the world's 6 billion people. Emperors, kings, and presidents have declared to all heaven and earth the Reverend Sun Myung Moon is none other than humanity's Savior, Messiah, returning Lord, and true parent. Moon, 85, has been controversial. Renowned for officiating at mass weddings, he received an 18-month prison sentence in 1982 for tax fraud and conspiracy to obstruct justice. Among the more than 300 people who attended all or part of the ceremony was Senator Mark Dayton, Democrat from Minnesota, who now says he was honoring a constituent receiving a peace award and did not know Moon would be there. The event's organizers flew in nearly 100 honorees from all 50 states to receive state and national peace awards. The only international crown of peace awards went to Moon and his wife. Our next news alert is from www.ananova.com, July 6, 2004. Headline, Jesus actor mistaken for the real deal. James Caviezel has been swamped with requests to perform miracles by Mexican fans who believe he really is Jesus Christ. The 35-year-old actor who played Jesus in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ was on a one-week tour of the East Mexican state of Veracruz. According to Mexican newspaper Reforma, dozens of residents from villages throughout the state, one of the poorest in the country, asked Caviezel to heal the sick and perform other miracles as he passed through. The actor, who is himself a strict Catholic, said, "The belief of these people really moved me. It was a shock for me to see how they came up to me to ask for my help. I had to explain to them that I was only an actor and wasn't really the Son of God." Mexico has the biggest population of Catholics in the world after Brazil and has been visited by the Pope 5 times. TBC note, for all of the missions-oriented enthusiasm generated by evangelical leaders for the Passion of the Christ, they have disregarded the reality that the movie does nothing to dissuade Catholics from their church's false gospel that can save no one. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now, once again, here's TBC Executive Director T.A. McMahon.
TBC Notes for this month addresses the subjects of Dave's Dilemma and Are Your Bibles Collecting Dust? We covered your prayers for Dave as he takes off on a rather extensive international speaking schedule. He will be gone most of the time from August through December. Another way you can help Dave during this time period is to refrain from writing specifically to him. We're trying to eliminate the stacks of mail that usually await his return, which are not the best of homecoming items. We'll do the best we can regarding answers to your questions. Are your Bibles collecting dust? We hope you're not letting that happen to your favorite Bible. But if you happen to have some extra used Bibles around your house that aren't being utilized, we know of a ministry that will distribute them to people who would be very excited to receive an English Bible. Some are so desperate to read the Word that to receive even a page or two is a sheer delight. The Bibles will be freely dispersed to hospitals, nursing homes, rescue missions, prisons, homeless shelters, street ministries, remote villages, refugee camps, railway and bus stations, and so forth. The Bible Foundation Ministry reports the transforming power of God's Word through the many letters it has received. One such letter from Nigeria, after a raid in which Muslims destroyed the homes and possessions of those who confessed faith in Christ, reads, quote, "Our solemn need now is to provide these dear converts whose Bibles were burnt and personal belongings confiscated with some boxes of holy Bibles. You may send your extra Bibles directly to Bible Foundation care of G7, that's G7 Plant Services, 1101 North Via Villa Road, Newburgh, Oregon, 97132, or go to their website for more information, www.bf.org/Bible Drive. They can also be reached by email at bf@bf.org. I'm Tom McMahon, Executive Director of the Berean Call. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for Dave, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter,
contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.